In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the text deals with the issue of our Christian freedom. What does that mean? It's not talking about freedom in the land. It's talking about what are we free to do as children of God. You know, there's some children of God who take liberties with some things that others will not dare take liberty to do. And for some people, they do things that maybe few of us would say, "Whoo, I wouldn't do that for nothing. I'd feel bad about that. I believe that's wrong." But they don't see that to be wrong. And sometimes people have harsh words over certain practices, and they can't even have a falling out with each other over that. And this chapter is written to help us understand our responsibilities to Christ as we consider our freedoms as a child of God. The chapter only has 13 verses, and I'm going to read those verses, so I want you to follow along. And then what I plan to do, God willing, I'm going to give you three principles, and for a conclusion, we're going to ask four questions that would be good that I consider and you consider after we look at those three principles. If you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, say amen.
Amen.
Now, as touching things offered to idols, and he's going to talk in a moment that the things is talking about food. As touching food that's offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, meaning about this matter. But he said knowledge, he warns us, puffs up, causes pride. But charity, and that is the same word charity as used in 1 Corinthians 13, it's agape, meaning love. But he said love edifies. In other words, it doesn't cause pride. Love will edify, that is, build up and encourage. Verse 2, and if any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, what does that mean? If a man thinks in terms of the subject matter concerning his freedom as it touches the issue of food that's offered to idols, if you think you know anything, you really don't know anything, especially if you think you know it apart from love. Verse 3, if any man loves God, and he means by that, if you love God enough to obey him, and if you don't obey him, you don't love him. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He that loveth me keepeth my commandments." Jesus said that. So if any man loves God, that is by obeying, the same is known of him. Now the word known is a word that refers to some kind of intimacy. Let me illustrate that for you. Adam went in the tent and knew Eve, and she conceived a child. And in the context of this passage, he's using the word, if any man loves God enough to obey him, that same is known, that is recognized by God as one worthy of intimacy. Now, we've ruined the word intimacy in our culture today. If you just take a survey without any forewarning and say, how is the word intimacy used? About 99% of people are going to say sex and marriage. That is one way of using intimacy, but the word intimacy means to know well. Charles Stanley is about the only one I've heard preach very much and would use the phrase being intimate with God. A husband can be intimate with his wife, a wife intimate with her husband, but you can be intimate with God in terms of knowing God well and God knowing you well, and that's how it's being used here. So if any man loves God, the same is recognized by God as one who's worthy of intimacy. Because, folks, if we say we love God and do not the things which he says, God will not be close to us and intimate with us, and we will not end up knowing him very well. That's what that verse is talking about. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things, now he's talking about where he started in verse 1 about touching things offered to idols. So here we are in verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Folks, an idol doesn't exist except in the heart. There's no such thing as a living, breathing idol that has life. It does not exist except in the heart. So let me read that again. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. And we all agree with that if we're God's children, there ain't but one God. Don't matter who else is called God, there's one true and living God. Verse 5. For though there be that are so-called gods, though there are those that are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, you say, well, what does that refer to? Well, folks, in the early New Testament days, Rome, Caesar is Lord. So there were others called God, just like you know today, others are called God. There'll be a certain group of people tell us that Allah is God. There'll be some people tell us that Jesus is a son of God, but not the son of God. And this congregation embraces the exclusivity of the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ only. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way. Verse 6. But to us now, keep in mind, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, meaning however, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eating it as a thing offered unto idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now let's look at that verse one more time, verse 7. However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some, meaning some people, their entire life, with conscience, that is thinking of the idol unto this hour as though it was real and living. That's what the context of that. They eat it as a thing offered to an idol because they worship that idol. They want to consume that meat. And their conscience being weak is defiled, which means is injured. But meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better. That doesn't make us have an advantage with God. Neither if we eat not are we disadvantaged. But take heed lest by any means this liberty, this power of choice that you and I have, this choice of yours become a stumbling block that is a hindrance to them that are weak. Meaning it could give the weak brother an impulse to sin. You say, Pastor, make that a little clearer. Here's the bottom line. You'll have in the church people saved out of idolism. And they have come from a background of offering meat to idols. We who are saved know there's not one thing wrong with the meat. It's just meat. There is no such thing as an idol except in the hearts of people. And some Christian people, when that meat was made available at the market, would buy that meat and eat it. And not one thing wrong with it. But if we go back to where I just left off, everybody, verse 7, doesn't have that knowledge. And in their conscience, they think of the idol under this hour as something that's real. And so if they eat the thing offered to an idol, their conscience already weak, it injures them because eating that meat takes them and their experience back to when we were pagans. So I could conceivably eat the meat and would as a Gentile Christian. I've never offered meat to an idol. Wouldn't bother me at all. The meat's not poison because it was offered to an idol. But somebody saved out of that background and that lifestyle sees that entirely different. And I'll get a little ahead of myself and say, well, don't I? I understand that. They don't understand it. Can't I eat that? What's wrong with me eating that? Let's go on. Verse 8. He just said to us in verse 8, you're not any better if you eat it, and you're not any worse if you don't eat it. But take heed, verse 9, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a hindrance to them that are weak. That's what a stumbling block is. Verse 10, for if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened, that is, encouraged to violate his own conscience, to eat those things which are offered to idols? Do you suppose that if you was eating that meat, he says in that 10th verse, he sees you eating that meat? Would not that person with his conscience who is weak be encouraged to do something against his own conscience? Verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Listen, Wayne Robertson, through your knowledge, you're going to eat that meat in front of him, and it's going to cause him, perish means ruin. You're going to ruin his life because you're doing something he cannot understand, in part because you don't understand his background. But when you sin so, verse 12, against the brethren by eating the meat, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So what did he just tell us? He didn't say, Wayne, don't eat the meat. He said, Wayne, if eating that meat causes your brother, who is not where you are, who has a different background, doesn't see it like you see it, he still has in his memory the kind of life he lived. It represents something totally different than you have ended up injuring his conscience. And when you injure his conscience, not eat the meat, you injured his conscience, you sinned against Christ. Verse 13, wherefore, if eating meat, or if meat, talking about eating it, makes my brother to offend, if it hinders his spiritual growth, I will eat no flesh, I'll eat no meat while the world stands, meaning forever, lest I make my brother to offend, that is to be tripped up and to fall. You see, folks, it's common in America, I'm a citizen and I have a right. And I understand that from a strictly secular standpoint. The Constitution gives us certain rights. The Constitution doesn't forbid me to eat meat. But every freedom the Constitution gives me, I don't necessarily have as a child of God, because I'm held to a higher Constitution. And the operative word in all that we just read is, what am I doing that could cause somebody else to be injured spiritually? That's it. That's the thesis of the whole text in a nutshell. Do we consider how what we choose to do and feel like we have the liberty to do, do we think about what that might do to somebody else? So we find, and we'll remember as I embark upon this now, that the Corinthian people were very immature. And all of us are filled with questions. Immature people have questions, and that's why we all have questions. We are all immature at something, and it's not wrong to ask them. And one of their questions was, how much should I let other people's views control my actions? That's the whole thing. And the text is responded to, really. It responds to three reasons that the Corinthians give for thinking that they are free to do anything they want to do, and what somebody else thinks about it is really none of their business. And the three things we saw in the text is this. In verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. And the truth of it is, folks, we all don't have the same knowledge. But that's what they thought. Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing. Well, if you've been saved out of worshiping that thing, you've probably come to realize that that idol is not the true and living God that Jesus Christ is, but you still have that past very much into your own psyche as to what your past experiences were. In fact, even the writer of the book of Hebrews insinuated that when these messianic Jews, and the book of Hebrews is written to save Jewish people, they were prone to turn back to the systems, the ordinances, the dietary laws, and back into Judaism. That's the wrong way to turn. Folks, if you've ever come to Christ, turning to anything else is wrong, because there is no substitute. And then the third thing we found in the text, that what they thought was, meat commendeth us not to God. And there's a sense in which meat does not commend you to God. Meat's not an issue, but that doesn't mean there's not an issue. And he tells us what that issue is. Now, here's the three principles. Principle number one, our conduct as a Christian cannot be evaluated solely based on knowledge. You may have it down, you may have it right, but that may not be the thing that you need to do at a given point in time. Why? Because he says, keep in mind that your knowledge has the risk of puffing you up, making you arrogant, making you pride. Arrogance is an unconscious state of ignorance. Folks, only the ignorant person becomes arrogant. The Bible is replete with that in the Scriptures. You can't turn, the Scripture says, one hair white or black. You don't have any power to do anything. If there's any power in you, that's the Spirit of the living God. So don't get arrogant. When you came to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and if it wasn't for grace, that's where you'd still be. That's a good place for Baptists to say amen to that. Folks, when you think you know something, and I hate to say this, here's a Baptist. I hate to say this, but you know, I'm just about a half step above him others. That's ego. And that's why the text said, if you think you know something, you don't know anything. Your ego will make a fool out of you. The purpose of knowledge is not to puff you up, it's to edify others. So if you have knowledge, be mindful of how that knowledge can be used to be a blessing to somebody else. He tells us that love, charity, edifies. That's what it does. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. He's just showing ignorance. And if a man loves God, is the phrase in verse 3, loving God is the whole key to behavior. I want to be able to love God with my behavior, and I don't want to do anything to stumble in the way of causing you to do anything that wouldn't permit you to love God like you need to love God and give Him your best. Folks, loving God is not just knowing what's forbidden. Loving God is honoring God the best you know how in your life and not doing anything to cause somebody else to stumble. That's principle number one. Principle number two, permissible behavior for one Christian might be sinful behavior for another. We know that an idol is nothing. There's none other God but one. There is not in every man that knowledge. That's key. And their conscience being weak, that's key. Let me give you an illustration. I had a preacher friend who had a strong conviction. He was Baptist. He had a strong conviction. I won't eat at restaurants that serve alcohol. Well, Beth and I had traveled a lot with the state convention and all. And folks, I didn't know at the time any place you could go other than maybe a McDonald's. And at the time, Cracker Barrel. And that's no longer true with Cracker Barrel. They sell alcohol. And either you're going to have a mighty good ice chest and pack a whole lot of food if you're not going to go somewhere that sells alcohol. I've had preachers say, how do you delineate? I said, well, that's just me. Have I gone to a bar that happens to serve food, or did I go to a restaurant that happens to be serving alcohol? I prefer not to just go into an all-out bar. People see you go in. I don't think the alcohol would bother me. If you was taught half what I was taught, you'd be more scared of alcohol than you would a pen full of rattlesnakes. I've seen more lives destroyed, more families broke up. Had a daddy call me one day years ago, and he said, wasn't a member of the church. He just said, preacher, I want to ask you a question. My boy, who was already in his young adulthood, he was past his teens, he said he's on drugs and alcohol, and I don't know what to do, but he's going to destroy his life. Is there anything I can do other than pray for him? And I said, well, I want to benevolently ask you a question. It's not to embarrass you. Did he grow up with seeing you drink alcohol around the table and at home? He said, yes, he did. I said, well, sir, you wrote him a license. Because let me tell you something. Dad is destiny until he does something to ruin that. And your boy looked at you like I looked at my dad and thought my dad can do no wrong. And your pastor would end up smoking if it hadn't been for my mother. My dad was a smoker. Well, there couldn't be nothing wrong with it. Daddy did it. My dad, by the way, died at 72 with lung cancer. And when we found it, it already spread to his brain, caused by his tobacco. Now, I'm not against, I have friends that smoke. But don't come to me thinking you're going to get a sympathetic voice about smoking. Now, when I'm in a revival and wanting to have fun with people, I tell them they're not smokers, you're suckers. The cigarette's doing the smoking, you're the sucker. You better laugh at that. My dad didn't get to see my children. My dad, in essence, cut his life short because of something that he started when he was 7 years of age, back in the day when nobody thought there's anything wrong with it other than socially taboo. And so when my preacher friend came to town, I said, okay. So we had to find a place. I would at that time go to restaurants that served alcohol. I don't have to order it and don't order it. I'm one of them rare teetotalers, unless it's in cough medicine. So we went somewhere that didn't sell alcohol. Why? Well, I could have pushed on him, but what good would that have done? Wouldn't have helped him at all. I didn't hide from him that I do go and eat at restaurants like that. But if you're very mature and have very much knowledge, we teach little children in honor, prefer the other one. He could have been stunted by that. Don't do that. My friends, listen, if my tomorrow's is all shaped on whether or not today I go to a restaurant that either does or does not serve alcohol, I'm in sort of foul shape. There's more to life than that. So he's just saying to us here what's permissible for one person. I felt like it was permissible for me. I'd prayed through and worked through all that. I felt like it was permissible for me to go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. He didn't. And so he lets us know that some people have a weak conscience. A man must not violate his own conscience based on Romans chapter 14. Check it out. If you defile your conscience, you defile your faith. And you don't want to do anything to lead somebody to defile their conscience. I can think in my mind right now, friends of the past. The young brother, there's two brothers. The young one got on drugs and could not get off. And the older one who was on drugs got his younger brother started on drugs. The old one came to know Christ, and he often said to me, what I hate so bad about my younger brother is I'm the one that taught him there was nothing wrong with a joint of marijuana. And he ended up enslaved by it. And folks, it is a gateway drug. All this business about marijuana. Folks, today's marijuana is not what it was 30 and 40 years ago anyway. And for the record, I wouldn't be honest with you folks, the ultimate gateway drug is a can of beer. Most dangerous thing I know is giving a kid a can of beer. Most people don't start with cocaine, they start with a can of beer because it's the same reason I wanted to start smoking. It's big stuff. Either their dad, their mom, or somebody in school did it. I want to be big. That's big stuff. So permissible behavior for one may not be for another. Principle number three. No Christian has the right to practice anything that damages the walk of another one. Amen. Eating meat, can we go on record, folks? Eating meat offered to idol is no issue with God whatsoever. And what the thesis of the text says, until you get somebody to do it who's weaker and it's going to injure their faith in God and their walk with God, and at that point, then that's a sin against God. But take heed, he says in verse 9, you be careful lest this liberty becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. In other words, don't let your actions encourage anyone to do anything that would violate their conscience. You can possibly, the word he used was perish, that is destroy or ruin a weak brother. If you wound a weak conscience, you sin against a brother and you sin against Christ. You cause a person to sin by bringing him into a situation that he cannot handle. That's why we don't give hard liquor to five-year-olds. And for that matter, I could load up trains with 50-year-olds that couldn't handle hard liquor. Ruin their life and ruin their family. Folks, you can just bring people in stuff they can't handle. Your pastor likes guns and knives and antique cars. But you don't give a five-year-old a 38 pistol loaded. That's more than he can handle. Now, what are our questions for thought? First of all, in your behavior, does it promote edification? If somebody else does what I'm doing, might it possibly build them up in the faith? Does that seem fair question? Hey, look here. This means uh-huh. This means uh-uh. Number two, Can what you're doing weaken you spiritually or lead you into sin? Now, here's been my experience, and you'll have to evaluate this in your life. When I'm involved with something, it's either making me stronger spiritually or it's making me weaker spiritually. Have you heard somebody use this? I'm always amazed how I think the devil and demons work in our head and we say things. Like for instance, don't want to get off text here. We hear people say, boy, I tell you, his language is salty. Well, the Bible says let your language be salted with grace. Folks, his language isn't salty, it's vulgar. We call it something different. We get another name for it. And you can get people involved, and it just wasn't a good thing at all. But my experience has been what I do makes me stronger spiritually or stronger carnally. Well, that's just the weakness of my flesh. No, it's not the weakness of your flesh. That's the strength of your flesh. That's the weakness of your spiritual man. And what I do either strengthens me spiritually or it strengthens my carnal man, which, by the way, in all of us is not totally gone. When you become a Christian, you were under the domination, Ephesians 2 says, of the power of Lucifer, the devil, the spirit of disobedience that now works in the children. He uses the phrase disobedience, meaning lostness, ruin. But when you're saved, the dominating power of that is broken. And you're implanted by the Spirit of God. And there is that, what Paul said, the Spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh is warring against the Spirit, and they do not get along. So whatever I'm involved with, what I listen to, what I read, what I look at, is either strengthening my spiritual man or it's strengthening my carnal man. And there's no such thing as an in-between that's not doing something to me. I think sometimes in our churches we need to take on the songs and the teaching of our children. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Why? Because the Father up above, He is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little child, what you see, what you hear, where you go. And He's not the only one seeing, others are too. And they see you go there. That can be a real issue. Fourth and final question, or third question, I guess. When you do what you do, third question, do you have an uneasy conscience about it? Did you know that Romans chapter 2 says that your conscience is that part of you? Do you know what the conscience is? Let me just raise that. Do you understand what the conscience is? One little girl said, it's that thing that makes me want to tell my mama what I did before my brother does. Romans 2 says your conscience either accuses or excuses you with a behavior. Folks, a good clean conscience when you do something is giving you the privilege. It's excusing you do it. But that other conscience accuses you. You know you shouldn't have done that. So that brings that question, do you have an uneasy conscience about it? Folks, if you have an uneasy conscience about it, just don't do it. And the fourth question is, can what you're doing possibly cause somebody else to stumble? My. Every parent knows what this phrase means. I tell you what, my daughter got mixed up with the wrong bunch. My son got mixed up with the wrong bunch. Folks, we ought not be the agent that causes somebody to stumble. So today, the Spirit of God had Paul, under the inspiration of that blessed Holy Spirit, write to the Corinthian believers who thought, we've got knowledge, we've got freedom, we can do anything we want to do. Well, this chapter doesn't say God writes us a blank check. He gives us the freedom of doing anything that doesn't violate His word, provided I don't cause somebody else to stumble. Folks, life is not just about me, is it? Or you? Life is about the Lord, who is the master and ruler over us, and what we might do with our lives that would impact somebody's life to want to love God and live for Him. Now, I'm going to conclude with the most important question I will have asked today. Are you in this room? And I ask the question, do you really know Jesus as Savior and Lord? No such thing as Him being your Savior and not being your Lord. You can't get Him as Savior. The Christ that comes in to save you becomes the Lord of your life. He comes in to take over. And some very cheap preaching has gone out through the decades about, well, I came to know Him years ago as Savior, but I've just now surrendered to Him as Lord. He doesn't come in on the installment plan. He comes in forgiving your sin to begin a process of teaching you, leading you, showing you, enabling you, and empowering you to live for Him. And then when you and I don't do that, we grieve the Spirit of God, and there comes that conscience now to work in us and reveal to us that wasn't a very pleasurable thing. Spirit of God, in essence, says, I'm unhappy with what you just said, what you just did, the way you acted, your attitude, your words. And then we repent. So today, if you've never come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, let me tell you how simple that'd be. Now, you can look at me. We're not praying. You don't have to say exactly what I'm saying, but you surrender yourself and humble your heart before God and say something like this. Dear God, I've been living my life on my own. You've not really been the consideration in my heart. Oh, He's a priority for you, but that's what will destroy you. Christ doesn't want to be your priority. He wants to be preeminent. We got a lot of priorities, but there can't be but one thing preeminent. And the Bible says in all things, He's to be preeminent above every other thing. And if Jesus is truly preeminent in the life of a father and a husband, the wife and children will never suffer. If Jesus is preeminent in the life of a wife and a mother, the husband and children will never suffer. If Jesus is preeminent, you'll be the best employee they have down at the workplace. So this morning, you may want to say to Him, dear God, you've never been the preeminent consideration of my heart. Lord, I didn't mean to be disrespectful, but I've tried to fit you in so it didn't interfere with the other plans I have for my life. And so today, oh God, I, as the hymn writer said, surrender all. I come just as I am and say to you, dear God, I repent of my sin. Would you forgive me? Would you wash me and cleanse me? And would you by your Spirit come live inside of me to begin your life in me that my life might begin to resemble the Christ life as you give me strength and power and wisdom and understanding how best to live out your life in and through me. Now, if you say anything like unto that, and mean it, I got news for you. Spirit of God will birth you into His eternal family, and you will be His for time and eternity. If you've never done that, I pray that you will. Let's pray together. Precious Father, in this moment, may all of us examine, first, where we really stand with you, and then secondly, have we been just a little too arrogant about our rights, about our knowledge, about our freedom, without considering how our lives could at times impact others in a way that's not very positive on them at all. I pray, oh God, you'll grow us and mature us, and that Jesus Christ Himself will come to be more evident in our hearts as we seek to surrender ourselves to you, that you might wholly and fully live your life in and through us. Save those today in whom you've given the desire and the gift of the Spirit to be saved. And Lord, for whatever you do today, we're going to praise you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Would you stand, please? This is our hymn of response.